have your Bibles with you, please will you turn with me to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier, 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. We began this series in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians back in September, and I'm taking it passage by passage. And you will remember the historical background to this letter. It is important to keep this in mind, the history behind this letter. During his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visited the Greek city of Corinth, and he stayed in Corinth for some 1.5 years. The book of Acts tells us this. And in Corinth, God used him and enabled him to plant a local church. And as was his method, he would go into these strategic cities like Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and Corinth and Ephesus. He would go into these strategic cities, plant a local church, appoint leadership from the local people, eldership, and move on. That is how Paul worked, and that's what Acts is about, the way he moved on from city to city. So this is what he did in Corinth. He planted a local church under the power and enabling of God, appointed local leaders, and moved on. Some while later, he went to the city of Ephesus, and this was his third missionary journey. And he stayed in Ephesus 2.5 years. And towards the end of that time in Ephesus, reports reached him from the church in Corinth. If you ever look at a map of the Mediterranean area, the actual distance as the crow flies from Ephesus to Corinth isn't that long. It's actually across a waterway. So if you were traveling, you'd either have to take some means of water transport or travel all the way by land up and then down again. But actually across the sea, it's not that far. And I guess there was a regular boat service between the two cities because they were huge trading cities. So letters were going back and forth, and Paul received reports from the church in Corinth about various problems in that church. And he received these reports from various sources. One of his sources was a person called Chloe and her household. And they wrote to him, and they alerted him to various issues in the church. For example, they told him that there were divisions in the church. And they told him about various other matters. And so he knew about this, about the church in Corinth. And then he had a letter also from the members of the church in Corinth. If you just flick over to chapter 7 and you look at verse 1, he says there in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So what he has done in chapters 1 to 6, he has dealt with the issues that Chloe raised in her letter. And then from 7 onwards, he begins to deal with the issues that the church has written. And then he receives reports from other sources, and he deals with issues that have been raised from those other sources. Now, Chloe's letter, as I've said, alerts him to the first major problem in the church, divisions. And for quite a few weeks, we looked at chapters 1 to 4, where he deals with this issue of divisions in the church. And he has dealt with it. That matter is now finished and dealt with. He moves on to the second matter that Chloe raised in her letter. And this evening, we're looking at that. So we now moved on to a whole new issue that Paul is dealing with that has come up in the church in Corinth. It's a particularly distasteful thing. It's the kind of thing we hate reading about. And if it ever happened in our church, we would be horrified at such a thing happening. But this is something that happened in the church in Corinth. And he begins by detailing what actually he has heard in verses 1 and 2, or rather in verse 1. He says that in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And then in verse 2 he says, and you are arrogant. Or another translation will say, you boast about it. You're proud of this. So there is this problem in the church in Corinth that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, clearly not his mother, his father's second wife, perhaps a younger woman, much younger woman. And he has fallen into this temptation and he's carrying on this relationship with this lady. And the church in Corinth, rather than dealing with it in a biblical way, are actually boasting about it. So Paul writes to deal with this. And that is what we're going to be looking at this evening. This is what it's about. Now, I've given this passage or this sermon the title, Dealing with Sin in the Local Church. Because although we, God willing, will never have this kind of problem in the church, there are principles laid down here which we must follow should we ever come up against what we would call public sin. We have to be very careful. We all sin. There is always, sadly, sin in the local church because we all still sin. But there are some sins which are of a more public nature. In other words, they become known in the church and everybody knows about it. And this was the kind of sin that is being dealt with here. The church clearly knew about it. They were boasting about it. So it's a public sin, and Paul sets down here principles that that are there for the local church to follow should such an issue come up in a local church. So we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to look at it under three headings. So I'm going to go through the passage verse by verse, but I want to do it under three headings. And the first heading is this: what the local church is to do with those who live lives of open sin in the church. Excuse me. What the local church is to do with those who live lives of open sin in the church. Now, as you go through the passage, there are various instructions here, and I want us to go through them. Look at it in verse 2. He says there in verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? That's the first thing that the local church needs to do when there is sin in the church. It shouldn't boast. It shouldn't be careless about it. It shouldn't just ignore it. It shouldn't just say, oh, what a terrible thing, and that's it. It shouldn't gossip about it. There should be a genuine sense of sorrow. My brethren, if we hear of sin in the church, and even if it isn't in our church, but you hear of a sin in another church somewhere else, you hear of a particularly awful sin in some other local church, and if you aren't moved to mourn, you aren't moved to feel sorry for this, and you're hurt by it, well, there's something wrong actually. It's a spiritually healthy sign to be concerned for the people of God, for the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And we should be desperately sorry when we hear of difficulties, problems, sins in the local church. It should move us to mourn. It should move us to pray. And this is what he challenges them with. He says, you're arrogant about this. You're boasting. Now, we don't know why they boasted. Maybe they thought, this is a sign that Christians have been liberated from these pesky laws and cultural rules and regulations, and we Christians want to show that we're liberated from the law and we can live as we want. And here is a man following the Christian spirit and living outside of the law in a way that pleases him, and we should be boastful. Maybe they thought like that. I don't know. I don't know why they boasted. I don't know why they were arrogant about it. But he immediately challenges them. And he says, ought you not rather to mourn? And then again in verse 2, a second instruction. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, this is in line with instruction that Jesus gave in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18. If you'd just like to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18, there is instruction in this passage that Jesus gave about a brother who sins. And Paul is quite clearly following this. And there's another passage in Titus where it's quite clear that Paul has been following what Jesus has written, or what Jesus said rather, in Matthew 18. I want to read from verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, and from verse 15. And it says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Meaning, remove him from the privileges of membership. Now you may say, well, Paul seems to have jumped a few stages because he's immediately jumped to the third stage and said, remove them. But actually, if you read this passage, it's clear that this is not the first time Paul has written to them about it. It's clear that this is not the first thing that they've done. Various other things have already taken place. He says, for example, later in this passage, he says, when I wrote to you in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So there's been a previous letter where this issue has been dealt with. And Paul has already told them about this. So he's not saying to them, jump straight to stage 3. But it's quite clear that stage 3 has now reached. So when he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, let him who has done this be removed from among you, he means put him out of the membership of the church. Meaning, he must not continue to enjoy the privileges of membership. He can't attend members' meetings. He can't vote. He can't have a voice in members' meetings. And he cannot have a place at the Lord's table, because that is for those who are in a right state with the church, who are in a right relationship with the church. There are other instructions in this passage about what they are to do. He says I'm just going to go through them and then explain them in a little moment. But he says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now I will just bring out these to you, and I'll explain each one in a minute. So he says they are to remove him. He says in verse 5, they are to hand him over to Satan, to deliver him to Satan. Verses 9 to 12, some more instruction. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then in verse 13, another instruction, purge the evil person from among you. So there are all these instructions through the passage. Remove him, deliver him to Satan, have no fellowship with him, purge him. It reminds us, and I'm going to look at those instructions and explain them in details in a few minutes. But I want to just make this point here. It reminds us that the Church of Jesus Christ is a holy institution. It is Christ's body. Now, we live in an age today where the local church does not hold a high place, sadly, in the thinking of Christians. History is a very useful thing to read. And if you read church history, you will find that we as Christians today, the way that we think and the way that we behave, and you compare that to Christians of the past. Now, there's no doubt in some ways we have come to a better understanding of the scriptures, and I think so many things are undoubtedly better with the way that we deal with Christianity today. But there are some ways in which we are weaker. And this issue of the local church and membership of the local church and belonging to the local church and fellowship in the local church and serving in the local church and the purity of the local church, we today, I think, don't have as high a view of the local church as our forefathers did. And our forefathers were more biblical. In the New Testament, now you read the New Testament very carefully. You read the Gospels, particularly you read Acts and you read the letters. And the local church had a very high place in the thinking and in the lives of Christians. They weren't careless about how they viewed the local church. They weren't careless in how they viewed their commitment, their membership of the local church. This was a very serious matter. And we probably have moved away from that, I think, to our detriment. And we need just to be very careful about this. They had a very high view of the local church, and Paul clearly did. When you look at these instructions, remove him, purge him, have no fellowship with him, you see. So what is the local church to do with those who live lives of open sin? There are these instructions, remove this person and hand him over to Satan and have no fellowship with him and purge him. So the second thing I want to look at in this sermon then, we've seen what the local church is to do. The second thing, I want to ask the simple question, what does this mean? Here are all these instructions, what does this mean? Well, I've explained verse 2, where he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he's talking there about withdrawing the privileges of membership. He must not allow it to be continue as a participating member of the church, but he is rather to have no privileges in members' meetings and at the Lord's table. Verse 5 is where the difficulties arise. Because in verse 5 he has this second instruction to them. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You are to deliver this man to Satan. This is the only place in the whole Bible where these words occur. You see, if you're reading the Bible, you come to a phrase that sounds bewildering. You go to other places in the Bible and you say, now, let's look at these words. Where else have they occurred? And look at the context of each one. And we at least begin to get an idea. Are there places in the Old Testament where somebody was handed over to Satan? Are there places in the New Testament where somebody was handed over to Satan? Well, we have no real examples or no real incident where this has happened. And I think what Paul is saying, now, I'm not the only one who thinks this, just about every commentator I've consulted believes this. What Paul is saying, basically, is what he's saying in verse 2. And this is what I'm trying to say when I talk about the importance of the local church. Because here on earth, you have the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdom of Satan. And those are the only two kingdoms that exist here on earth. This is what God had said to Adam and Eve right at the fall in the Garden of Eden. God had made this promise about how he would send his son into the world. And God had talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, part of that fulfillment is Christ himself. He's the seed of the woman. But also, there is this business about there'll be enmity between her seed and your seed. And the Bible traces this. And the Bible talks about how there are God's children here on earth. And there are the devil's children here on earth. There is the kingdom of God here on earth. And there's the kingdom of Satan here on earth. And when we become Christians, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in our morning service, when we were looking at Colossians 1. And we were seeing how when we become Christians, and Paul says to the Colossians, he has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness, and he has conveyed you into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, in the New Testament particularly, the church is seen as the kingdom of God. These are the people who belong to God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come to God as their Father. And they willingly and joyfully live lives of obedience to Him. They belong to His kingdom. This is God's kingdom. And those who are outside of God's kingdom, those who are not saved through faith in Christ, are represented in the Bible quite clearly as those who belong to the devil. They belong to the kingdom of the devil. So the church is seen as this kingdom of God under the protection of God. And God, by His Spirit, dwells in His church. We will see this as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. And later in 1 Corinthians, when he's dealing with sexual immorality of another kind, and he says in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit of God dwells in the church. He says, do you not know? He's talking to the church. He says, do you not know that you are the kingdom, or you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells among you? So we, as the local church, we are the kingdom of God. And God, by His Spirit, dwells in each one of us individually, and He dwells amongst us. And He blesses us, and He protects us, and He provides spiritually for us. And He is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. There are all these blessings that we enjoy as God's people who are in the local church. And He gives us gifts that we might use those gifts for His glory. The glory of God is seen in His local church. Now, Paul, in saying in verse 2, remove this man, it's another way of saying, hand him over to Satan. In other words, put him in a place where he is no longer under the influence of the local church or enjoying the blessings and the benefits of the local church. He is not saying, and this is sometimes where there's confusion, he's not saying the man is not allowed to attend services. I don't know if that's a cause of confusion here, but in Kenya, when we used to teach this, people often would say, well, we've disciplined somebody, we've removed them from fellowship, they're not allowed to attend any services. Now, that's wrong. Because the services is where the Word of God is preached. And God uses the preaching of His Word to bring repentance to His people. We invite everybody to come and hear the Word of God. I yearn for the day when hundreds of unconverted people and people who might have professed faith at one time and have fallen away come and hear the Word of God. That's wonderful. That's what we want. But there are these privileges of Christian fellowship. And He talks about some of these in verses 9 to 12. Because He has said to them in an earlier letter, there's been obviously this exchange of letter between Paul and the Corinthians. And in an earlier letter, he has written about this man. And he has said to the church, do not associate with those who are sexually immoral. Do not even eat with them. Meaning, do not have Christian fellowship with them. Now, for some reason, they misunderstood him. They thought he meant any unsaved person we must have no fellowship with, or rather we must not associate with them, and we mustn't give them food in our house and so on. And so he has to clarify this. So he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he explains this. He says, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of this world, the unsaved, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, when I wrote to you in this earlier letter, and I wrote to you about this man, and I say to you, do not associate with sexually immoral people, I wasn't meaning the unsaved. I was talking about those who profess to be Christians and are sexually immoral. He clarifies this, verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he's saying here is this person who professes to be a Christian and has fallen into this public sin. And he says, we are to remove them from the fellowship of the church, the privileges of church membership, which includes daily fellowship with them. It's actually one of these issues that needs an enormous amount of wisdom. I mean, let's pray it doesn't happen. But imagine that in this church, somebody fell into this kind of public sin. What would we do as a church? I mean, how do we follow these instructions? Well, we would certainly say, members' meetings, you can't attend. And when the Lord's table is here and we're coming round the Lord's table, you cannot partake with us. Because in partaking, you're actually saying, I'm a member of this church and I'm in right standing with this church and I'm united with the brothers and sisters of this church. And you are not because you're in public sin. So we can't have you come round the Lord's table with us. But we would also say to them, whereas previously we invited you to our home and we had a meal together and we shared a time of Christian fellowship together and we talked about the things of the Lord and we prayed together and there was this Christian fellowship. Now you know what I mean by that because we enjoy Christian fellowship. And he's saying to the church in Corinth, you can't have that with this person who is in public sin. You can't behave as if he has done nothing wrong. You can't pretend that he is in a right standing with God. He isn't. This person has fallen into very serious sin. So you are treating him. This was the instructions that Jesus gave in Matthew 18. And that's why I think this passage is what Paul has in mind. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. Now the word Gentile in the New Testament sometimes, of course, means a non-Jewish person, but it sometimes means an unbeliever. The word Gentile is used in the New Testament to mean unbelievers. And he's saying, Jesus is saying there, let him be to you as a Gentile. Now, neither Jesus nor Paul is saying they're not saved. He's saying we are to treat them as we treat unsaved people. They may be saved. And Paul indicates in this passage, and I'll show you in a minute, Paul indicates in this passage this person is a Christian. He is saved. But we are to treat them as unsaved. So that's what this means. It means to deny them the blessings and the privileges of church membership. It means to not have Christian fellowship with them. It means to have no influence from them in the church. That's what he's saying in verse 13. So we've seen what the local church is to do with those who live lives of open sin. We've seen what this means. Well, thirdly then, let's look at this question. Why the church is to do this? It seems a very extreme thing. And if the unsaved were here this evening, and they were brave enough to come and speak to me afterwards and to give me a piece of their mind, I think they would say, you know, you Christians are very harsh. And everything we've ever thought about you Christians is actually true. You're arrogant and censorious and hard and harsh and critical kind of people. I mean, the things you're saying about this man and the things that Paul has written. Because Paul is saying, don't have Christian fellowship. And don't let them into your church members' meetings and at the Lord's table. And don't treat them as Christians. Now, why is this? Why is it that we are to discipline those who have fallen into public sin? Well, there are three reasons in this passage. And I want us to look at them very carefully. Three reasons why the church must exercise church discipline. The first is this. It is for the salvation of the person. Look at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting verse there? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now let me try and explain this. The word flesh in the New Testament is used to mean sinful nature. Paul uses it like this. And if you have the NIV in front of you, in various places in Romans and in Galatians, where he uses the word flesh and the ESV uses the word flesh, the NIV uses the phrase sinful nature. And I actually don't have a problem with it. I think the NIV translators are trying to be helpful there, and I think they are helpful. Because what the Bible teaches us is that after we become Christians, we still have sin remaining in us. Now we know this to be true. We haven't become pure and sinless. We still sin. We still have sinful inclinations and sinful habits and sinful ways of doing things. Sin is still there in us. And the New Testament calls it the flesh, or the NIV calls it the sinful nature. And the Bible says we are to declare war on this sinful nature, this sin that has still remained in us. We are to put it to death. Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the sinful nature. Now, this person has this sinful habit and he has allowed it to flourish. He hasn't controlled it. He hasn't declared war on it. He's not putting it to death. This sexual habit that this person has, he has allowed it to flourish. But he should put it to death. So Paul says, you remove him from the fellowship of the church and deny him fellowship, and he will wake up to his condition. He will suddenly come. He'll be like the prodigal son who comes to himself, comes to his senses, and realizes that the blessings of Christian fellowship are no longer his. And if he really is a Christian, then the Holy Spirit of God lives in him. And the Holy Spirit of God will say to him, you should be with your fellow Christians. You should be enjoying Christian fellowship. You should be having meals with your fellow Christians. You should be at the Lord's table. And these blessings are not yours. He should miss these things. So this discipline awakens him to his condition. And he realizes, I've got sinful habits. And I haven't done the things that I should do with these sinful habits. I haven't declared war on them. I haven't put them to death. I've allowed them to flourish. I've indulged my sinful habits. And I've done wrong. So it is for his spiritual growth. It is for his spiritual blessing. He should realize this. And he then begins to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So that's what he means there in verse 4. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, meaning he himself might be saved when the Lord returns, because he really is a man of faith. It's very interesting. In the second letter to the Corinthians, there is a passage which most people, and myself included, believe is about this man. And if we take that passage in 2 Corinthians to relate to this man, then it would seem he did repent. And what actually happened, I mean, the church in Corinth must have been very confused, because he did repent and he wanted to come back into fellowship and they wouldn't have him back. So Paul had to write again, 2 Corinthians, and say, well, for goodness sake, he's repented. Have him back now. Receive him back as a brother. Otherwise, he will be overcome with too much sorrow. So it seems this treatment worked. So that was the first reason why the church is to exercise this discipline. Now, I don't know the history of Copps Road well enough to know if this has happened. But in the mercies of God, I have been in situations where we've had to take the very sad step of the members coming together and a case is brought before the members of a person who has fallen into very serious sin. And we've had to vote and to remove them from the membership of the church. And in the wonderful grace and providence of God, that person came back, and they came back with tears. And they realized what had happened because they actually missed Christian fellowship. And I remember this man coming to me and he said, I want to be with my family again. And we had a wonderful members meeting in Nairobi and the person stood up and repented. And we all hugged them and we sang a particular song to welcome them back into fellowship. It was wonderful. And to this day, that man is going on with the Lord. So the first reason why there has to be discipline is for his salvation. The second reason why there has to be discipline is because of what we call evil influence. He refers to this in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he's saying, you've got this person, and he's in the membership of the church, and he's living a life of open sin, and you do nothing about it. You don't in any way talk to this person. You don't in any way express any kind of grief or any kind of disagreement with the way that he's living. And there are other young people in the church. And they know what's going on. It's an open situation. Everybody knows what's going on. They all know the kind of sin that he's involved in. And they think, oh, well, the Christian faith is very easy on this kind of sin. And we are indeed liberated from the law of God. And we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And under grace gives us license. We can live as we want. And so the young people begin to follow his example. And so this little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's his evil influence spreads. And he begins to be an example to others of sinful ways. That's what he's saying here. He's saying in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. Remove this person. And again, there, right at the end of verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Remove him, because he will be an evil influence. So the first reason, it is for the salvation of this person. The second reason, it is to protect the church from the influence of this person. And then the third reason, and that is found again in verses 7 to 8, it is because the church is holy. The church is pure. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He says, you are pure. You don't have the leaven of sin running free within you, uncontrolled and in any way ungoverned. He says, you're a pure body. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying the church is a holy body. The church has been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean we're completely sinless. But it does mean that the church is under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And the church is where the Holy Spirit of God is at work, consistently and constantly purifying the body and making its members more and more like Christ. It's a pure body, a holy institution. And you can't have within it this person who you just leave to influence it. You can't do that. It doesn't belong. It's like what the Israelites had on the Passover night. And they had to have unleavened bread to show that they're a pure people of God. You may know that there's a lot of discussion among Christians as to what is a church. I grew up in Hinduism, and I therefore didn't have many of the privileges that you might have had if you grew up in the Christian faith. But I did have one great privilege. I could decide what I believe from the Bible because I had no background. My parents didn't teach me their views of the Bible and their views of Christian theology. I had to go back to the Bible for all my views. This is just a little story to explain how this passage applies. And I remember thinking about the church, because part of my training in theology was in an Anglican church, in an Anglican college. And we had these issues about, should the church be only those who are converted? Or is it all sorts of people, whether they profess to be converted or not? And I remember reading this passage, and I came to the view that the church consists of those who are born again, because it's a pure body. It is those whom Christ has cleansed in his blood and washed them and forgiven them. They belong to the church. And the definition of the church cannot go wider than that. And I became a Baptist because of that. Because I think that is what this passage is saying. And I think if we broaden the definition of the church to include anybody who sort of agrees with it or is related to a Christian or something like that, then this passage can't make sense. The church is a holy body, purified by the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood. And the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of the local church. And that is why public sin cannot be tolerated. One of the hardest things a local church has to do is when members meet to vote to remove somebody from membership. And I've been in those meetings, and they're absolutely terrible because our emotions are involved. We know the people well, and we're having to vote on them. And yet the Bible is clear. When these issues arise, the local church cannot tolerate public sin, and they have to be purged for their own sake and for the sake of the church. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray.